Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the events of the day. Tonight is the evening service at 7. We will be in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. Enemies made a footstool. The ongoing civil war in Israel between the supporters of Ishbosheth and the tribes of Israel versus the tribe of Judah, which had proclaimed David as king. And David had that 7.5 year period in which he was waiting for the full manifestation of his kingdom, the fulfillment of the promise of God. And as David is a type of Christ, so too the Lord is seated on his heavenly throne, and he will return, Scripture says, when all of his enemies have been made his footstool. Tonight also we have the fellowship time, celebrating the birthdays and anniversaries of the month, and so come and join us for that as well. Next month we will have our fellowship time the third Sunday. As it is a five-Sunday month, it will be the 15th of November. Deb has also put some peppers out on the table, out on the porch, if anybody's interested in some peppers from the garden. So you're welcome for those. this morning we are in 1 Peter, and we're familiar with the section of 1 Peter 2, which reminds us that we are that royal priesthood and the peculiar people and the chosen generation, the holy nation, those anti-typical references to the Old Testament system, which are fulfilled through Christ in his church. But we are also then continuing that thought this morning in verses 11 and 12, the biblical instruction found both in the Old and New Testament that we as Christians are strangers and pilgrims. And we are strangers and pilgrims not merely as a way of external living, so to speak, so going through certain rituals and procedures and policies and lifestyles that are essentially works. No, that's not what the Bible's talking about when it refers to us as strangers and pilgrims. It's a mindset. It's a heart set of being pursuing Christ and not our own way. Not holding everything in this world as essential, but having our focus upon Christ, having our pursuit of holiness. For he is thrice holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The hymn is 87. 695, I am a stranger here. Recognize that we are but pilgrims and strangers in this world, that we are citizens of the heavenly country, then we must recognize that in order to show forth our true citizenship, we should strive for holiness, we should strive for obedience, we should strive to be ever more like Christ. More about Jesus, would I know? The hymn is 676.
More of his love.
His kingdom sure increase. He is reigning on the throne of heaven now. And yet there will be a manifestation of that reign which transcends even the present reign. And as we recognize that we are co-laborers with Christ, we are joint heirs with Christ, therefore we are citizens of that heavenly country. And we are challenged, even as this passage this morning exhorts us, to abstain from fleshly lusts, to turn away from the things of the world and the ways of the world. By His grace, we can yield not to temptation. 658.
Give us a crown through.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning from 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, and then remain standing for prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that you set before us, that you have commanded us to follow in obedience to your revelation for us. We pray that you would help us by your grace to do that which you've called us to do, to be faithful, to be obedient, that we might hear that commendation in that great day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We pray that you would help us to be a godly example, that we would be the salt and the light of the earth that you've called Christians to be, and that by our testimony others might recognize their need for a Savior, that in the day of visitation, in the day of your power, in the day of the working of the Holy Spirit, that they might too repent and believe in the one whose name is above every name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage this morning, we often commemorate a date in history, either a date of a worthy saint or a date of infamy, to use the words of Franklin Roosevelt. And such is the case for November 11th, 1521, this morning. It was on that date. I'm sorry. October 11th, 1521. It was on that date that Pope Leo X proclaimed King Henry VIII as a defender of the faith. Henry VIII, you know, was the king of England. He was a self-willed king who ultimately came into disfavor with Rome. He proclaimed himself the head of the Church of England, the Anglican Church. But in 1521, he was still in the good graces of Rome. He was actually an outspoken critic of the biblical doctrines espoused by the reformer Martin Luther. And because he stood against Luther, Pope Leo X proclaimed him a defender of the faith. But such is the way of many of the doctrines of Rome. They are based on human interpretation, human tradition, not biblical foundation. And within a very few short years, after Henry had thumbed his nose at the Pope and married another wife whom he chose and proclaimed himself the head of the church rather than the vicar of Rome, he fell into disgrace. And a succeeding Pope, Paul III, rescinded the title Defender of the Faith that had been lavished upon King Henry VIII. So much for papal infallibility. Many popes have rescinded the orders of previous popes, though they claim to have infallibility in all matters relating to the church and relating to doctrine and relating to Christian principle. If you study the history of popery, it is full of times in which a succeeding pope overturns the order and the policy and the teaching of a precedent. And thus, again, we must remember that we serve the God who is the unchanging one. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The popes of Rome completely and contradictorily change with each succeeding pope. But the biblical truth remains the same. Even as Isaiah said, the flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word of God endures forever. This morning we are considering this passage which identifies us as strangers and pilgrims. And perhaps that's why I jumped ahead to the month of November a bit, this thought of pilgrims. But the Bible says we are strangers and pilgrims. And thus, he leads into a teaching which many Christians fail to realize. To quote Jim Reeves from a few decades ago, he had a hit song which said, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I don't feel at home in this world anymore." And while we do not often quote country music to substantiate biblical truth, I think Jim Reeves hit it on the head with that understanding of the attitude that Christians should have regarding the ways of the world. Indeed, it is similar to that thought of this passage in 1 Peter 2. It's also almost identical to the thought of Hebrews 11:13, where in that passage which outlines the great defenders of the faith, the Pope might have his ideas of who the defenders of the faith are, but we need to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 to find out what God views as the defenders of the faith. And as in that passage, in chapter 11, verse 13, we're told that the saints of God, men such as Abraham, and all of the lists of those who are the faithful ones down through history, the patriarchs and the fathers, the forefathers, the apostles and the prophets upon which our foundation is based, with the chief cornerstone being Christ himself. They died in faith, verse 13 says, not having received the promises, but they viewed them from afar off, and they embraced them. And they confessed that we are strangers and pilgrims. And thus, this theme of Christians being strangers and pilgrims in this life, in this world, citizens of a heavenly country more so than citizens of an earthly nation, that changes our eternal perspective when we put our lives into such a context. And such an understanding does have a tangible effect upon how we live our lives and what we say and what we do. And thus, 1 Peter 2:11, identifying us as strangers and pilgrims. But before he gets into that, he opens up with a typical Peter line. He says, "Dearly beloved." And that phrase is used 8 times by the Apostle Peter in his various epistles. It is a term of endearment. It is a term of fellowship. Yes, indeed, he had the apostolic authority to issue a commandment. But he did not issue a commandment of his own. He issued an exhortation based on a higher commandment, the commandment of the Lord. And he says, "Dearly beloved," as he seeks to get their attention with a term of endearment, appealing to their love for the brotherhood, their love for the Lord, he has something very important that he wants to relay to them and to us regarding our attitudes, regarding our mindset, regarding our daily lifestyle. But rather than simply quoting his apostolic authority, he reminds us and them that he's one of them and one of us. For he was in reality no better than any of the ordinary Christians, so to speak, of his day, or the ordinary Christians of this day. Yes, indeed, he had been privileged to live and learn from the Lord during that 3.5-year period. Yes, indeed, he had experienced the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit descending upon them in tongues of fire at Pentecost. He had been transformed from a cowardly man into a repentant sinner, one who lived the remainder of his life preaching and teaching boldly in the temple. And one who went to his death even as his Lord, serving as a martyr for the truth of the Word of God. But Peter was no better than the rest of us in the sense that we are all sinners saved by grace. And thus he sought to get the attention of his hearers, his readers, by reminding us that we were dearly beloved to him as we are dearly beloved to the Lord who shed his blood on our behalf. He then tells them, I beseech you, again, a reference to his humility, his status as a humble servant. The Lord had said, if you will be chief among my disciples, you must first be a servant. And Peter takes that humility and he applies it in that he is beseeching us. He's begging us. He's imploring us that we hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord, of course, is that we must abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, the passage says. We are told that we are strangers and pilgrims. And if we recognize our status as strangers and pilgrims, of course, this makes it easier then to put into practice the exhortation that is laid out for us here in this passage. Abraham was a sojourner, a stranger, a pilgrim, a traveler through this world in anticipation of the next. We're told that Abraham beheld that city from afar, the city whose builder and maker is God. Indeed, he was given the assurance of the land. And his descendants received the promised land. The tribes of Israel were allocated their portions in Palestine. But all of that was a type and a shadow of that eternal dwelling place, the Beulah land, the eternal home, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which is portrayed in the light of the New Testament, in the light of Scripture, by the authority of the Word of God, that that's our real home. Strangers and pilgrims. Now, of course, there are different interpretations of what is meant by strangers and pilgrims. Strangers has the idea, as some would say, it means we're strange people. And of course we are in the perspective of the world. They view Christians as kooks, as fanatics, as nuts. But that's not what this passage is referring to as strangers or pilgrims. The strangers here has to do, even as in 1 Peter 1:1, the notion of being a foreigner dwelling in a strange land. Now, on the other hand, we must also concede that this is becoming an increasingly strange land. We have a president, we have the high courts of this land who are constantly reinterpreting and redefining and thus making our land more strange as every day passes. But the reality is that we, as citizens of heaven, are strangers to the ways of this world, or at least we should be strangers to the ways of this world. And thus, if we are strangers, if we are different, we're not in step with the ways of the world and the thinking of the world and the philosophy of this world, or the god of this world, so to speak, the devil who is the god of the age, the god of this world, the prince of the powers of darkness, then what does it mean to be strangers? Well, the second phrase there gives us a further application. If we are strangers and pilgrims, now, of course, we think of the typical dress of the pilgrims, the simplicity of life, so to speak, plain clothes, so to speak, and some religious folk have adopted that to the extreme, thinking that that's the means of their salvation. But that wasn't the heart of the pilgrims. The pilgrims spent their lives pursuing holiness. They spent their lives pursuing obedience to the Word of God. When they could not get the liberty that they viewed as being a gift from God to practice their faith in their home countries, they chose to move elsewhere in pursuit of that freedom to worship and the freedom to raise their families and live their lives according to the Scripture and not according to the will of the king or the will of the head of their church. They sought to live their lives according to the standard of the Word of God. And they went to Holland in pursuit of that. And while they did have a greater degree of religious liberty, while they did find some who shared in some of their understanding of the Word of God, they quickly realized that it was a melting pot of philosophies and ideas, and they really were losing the next generation, because the next generation was turning away to the ways of the world and the things of the world. Despite the greater religious liberty, there was also greater freedom to practice some of the vices of life. And thus, the pilgrims left Holland. And they came to the New World. They came seeking that city on a hill, that place in which they could settle and live and practice their faith as their conscience dictated, as the Word of God specified, rather than the ways of man. Indeed, the other word which is often used for pilgrims in many translations is sojourners. Pilgrims, sojourners, travelers through. Even as that song said, we're just a passing through. Temporary residence with an eternal perspective. The saying is often that we're in this world, but we're not of the world. And that effectively summarizes what ought to be the lifestyle of every Christian. That we're here. The Lord chose to leave us in this world. We have our jobs, we have our responsibilities, we have our families, we have possessions, but we are instructed to hold those possessions loosely. We are to live according to the Spirit and not to the will of man, or to the philosophy in which we think we should choose. Our holy standard for faith and practice is the revealed Word of God. And thus, the pilgrims, we're sojourners. But they were an example to us of how all Christians ought to live. When we raise that term sojourners, of course, we have to be careful. Because if you spend any time listening to the modern media, you'll often hear one of the groups that is trotted out there as a supporter of much of the liberalism and reinterpretation of standards and institutions that is found in society. One of those groups is called the Sojourners. And they espouse a brand of radical humanism and liberalism, which, sprinkled with a few Christian terms, is thus accepted by the mainstream as that which reflects the views of all Christians. But the so-called sojourners of today defy and deny the truth of the Word of God. So be careful. We must define our terms. The reality that we as Christians are strangers and pilgrims also gives us a little bit of further insight into history. If you study the pilgrims, they saw two classes of people here in this passage. They, who were the Baptistic, the historical Christian viewpoint, they regarded themselves as the pilgrims. But they also regarded a second class of Christians. Many of those who came on the Mayflower in 1620, they were Christians. They were believers in God. In many respects, they followed God. But some of them had a different slant on their understanding of Scripture. They did not follow all of the pilgrim teachings and the pilgrim understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. Some of them remained part of the Anglican Church. Some of them were Congregationalists. Some of them were other things. And while they were accepted as fellow believers by the pilgrims, they were also not part of their local church, and therefore they were considered strangers. Strangers not in the sense that we're not known to each other, that they are of a totally different philosophy. No, the teaming up of this phrase here is that we as Christians are strangers and pilgrims. It's a reference to the same class of people. Believers in God, Christians. So whereas the pilgrims themselves sought a delineation between these two phrases, we must understand that what is being espoused here by the Apostle Peter is that we are, as Christians, both strangers and pilgrims. We are sojourners in that we are temporary residents of this world in anticipation of our eternal reward. But we are strangers in the sense that we are different from the ways of this world. We live our lifestyles in a way, at least hopefully, which does not readily identify with the pattern and the philosophy of this world. And thus, we as Christians are both strangers and pilgrims. Once you determine who exactly Peter is and who he's talking to, then we must get to his message. And that message is the Word of God. It's the standard of God, which is consistent both through the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's that instruction towards sanctification. It's that instruction towards obedience to the holy standard of the Word of God. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. And of course, when we hear the word lusts, the immediate thought is that we're being cautioned against sins of immorality, those sins of thought and evil desire. But the reference here is far greater, because it applies, even as the Scripture says elsewhere, that we are instructed to be on guard against the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that is a summation of all of the aspects which impact us as Christians. Those things which kind of creep into our lives and seek to detract us and distract us from obedience to the Word of God. The lust of the eye, those things that look nice, those things that look fun, those things that look interesting or appealing. The things which the world pursues, which they portray as viable options for even Christians. Or the lust of the flesh, and that then deals with the fleshly appeals, the desires of the flesh. But then also the pride of life. That tendency of the part of all human beings, whether we be Christians or otherwise, to place the emphasis upon ourselves, to put the focus on me rather than the biblical approach of considering Christ first and then others and then ourselves. This warning against fleshly lusts is echoed in Galatians 5, verse 16 through 21, where we're reminded that if we walk after the ways of the Spirit, then we will avoid the lusts of the flesh. The Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-directed life, therefore, is an insulation. It's an antidote to the effects of the ways of the world. And thus, if we meditate upon the Word of God, if we seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God, then we will have protected ourselves. We will have fortified ourselves, even as the Scripture says, to put on the full armor of God, that in that day we might be able to stand. It reminds us of the evidences of a sinful lifestyle there in Galatians 5. But it also reminds us of the fruits of the Spirit, those things which clearly and undeniably identify Christians as having encountered Christ, of having been transformed by Him. And while these are positive character traits, they are also that seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They are those things which identify us as Christians. We're not grumbling, complaining people. We are supposed to be a joyful people. We are to be peaceful. Not in the sense of the peace of this world. They say peace, peace, and there is no peace. There's wars and rumors of war everywhere, even as the Scripture warns us. But the peace, the contentment, the joy, the various attributes of the Spirit that identify the true Christian character. And it is those things then which identify us and reveal that we are showing forth the fruit of that which we claim to profess. Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts. The Greek verb that is used here is really a sense of an ongoing sense of the verb. It is constantly abstaining. It's not just a one-time thing. You don't just abstain once, and once you've done it, it's over with. Many people treat salvation that way. They say, I repented, I raised my hand, I walked the aisle, I am a follower of Christ. But there's no evidence whatsoever of having any transformation in their life. There's no evidence that the Spirit of God ever worked in their life and in their heart. There's no tangible effect of that profession of faith. They didn't follow through with anything the Lord told them to do. And yet they claim to be Christians. Yet if you look at their lifestyle, they listen to the music of the world. They adopt the philosophies of the world. They pursue the lifestyle of the world. They do their own thing. And they don't care what the Word of God says. They don't have time to read it. They don't have any time to consider it or to discuss it. They don't want to hear the counsel of other Christians. That's old-fashioned nonsense, they say. But the Word of God is an abiding truth. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, we are reminded that this battle with the flesh, this battle with the world, it's a spiritual warfare. We war not against flesh and blood, the Scripture reminds us constantly, but that we war against these powers and principalities in high places, the wicked, even the devil himself. And thus, this striving to be holy, this striving to be obedient, is an ongoing process. The process of sanctification is a process and a pattern, even as they often say, it's a work in progress. There ought to be a tangible evidence of our profession of faith. We ought to, over time, be able to see that we're not like we were yesterday, thank God, or that we're not like we were 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 50 years ago, depending on our age. But the reality is that we must be, as we progress, as we are sanctified, we are to be ever more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. So there must be that evidence in our lives. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Peter opened this passage with saying, dearly beloved. He's reminding them that he's writing to fellow Christians, ones who he views as equals. Not that he's lording his power and his position over them, but they are all, and we are all, dearly beloved by virtue of the faith in Christ. And the indwelling power and presence of the Spirit of God in our lives qualifies us to regard each other as dearly beloved. He then moves on to the fact that we are challenged, we are charged with an awesome responsibility. He reminds us that we must live honestly in our daily life, in our daily walk. And he gives a very good reason for why we must do that. He says, whereas they call you evildoers. A better word there really is when they call you evildoers. The world hates Christians. You can see that in the media. Wherever anyone in a position of influence identifies their Christian faith, the media turns on them, the world turns on them, everybody thinks they're hypocrites, and everybody seeks to find out what really the truth is. They throw all kinds of accusations against them. They diminish their character. And the reason for that is, of course, scriptural as well. Acts 17:7 reminds us that the wicked will accuse us of being subversive to society. They think that we're troublemakers. They think we're rebels, that we're seeking to undermine the establishment. And in a sense, I guess we are. Because if the establishment is based upon idolatry and wickedness, then it ought to be undermined. But the accusations against Christ were that he was subversive to the Roman government. And yet he made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall, but Christ's kingdom remains forever. And this accusation against Christians, which it's a sure thing, it will happen. Every Christian at some point, in one form or another, finds some kind of opposition, some kind of false accusation leveled at us. We are accused by the religious crowd even as the Lord was accused by his detractors, the Pharisees and the scribes, those defenders of the Jewish tradition, they accused him of being a miracle worker by the power of Beelzebub. He was God in the flesh. He was the King of glory. He had set aside all of that to come into this life, to live a perfect life under the law, that he might show himself forth as the Savior of the world. And yet they identified him because he was a threat to their tradition. He was a threat to their power and their influence. He was a threat to their religion. They called him one who worked by the power of Beelzebub. And so too, many Christians are falsely labeled today. We are accused of being subversive to the religion of the world. They want to have an ecumenical brand of nominal Christianity, a tolerant, least common denominational type of thing where nobody stands for anything and nobody offends anybody. But the reality, as we say often so many times, the tolerance is of anything and everything except true Christianity. And thus, false accusations are made against Christians. But we are called to be honest in our lifestyle, to live according to the principles of the Word of God. Even as the Scripture says, where possible, to be at peace with all men. And the reason for that is given here in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. That when they witness our lifestyle, when they see how we are living, when they recognize over time that we are doing good works, that we are living according to the standard of the Word of God, and they will observe. The world watches Christians. And we are reminded, therefore, of our obligation. We can be a stumbling block. By adopting the ways of the world, we can cause others to stumble and thus to be turned off from Christianity. But if we are living a holy lifestyle, if we are living honestly and faithfully, then it says that they will recognize and they will see in the day of visitation. Now, again, we must identify what is meant here scripturally by the day of visitation. Some people regard that word as a manifestation of the wrath of God, that it's pointing to a time of judgment, judgment day, that it's a time when God visits his wrath upon those who resisted him and defied him. But in the context of this particular passage, this is talking about a response in faith. It's talking about in the day of the visitation of the Spirit of God, when the Spirit in his timetable, and according to his sovereign purpose, when he opens their eyes, they will remember, they will recognize that they saw a faithful portrayal of what it means to be a godly Christian, a biblical Christian. And in the day of the visitation of the Spirit of God, then they too will turn. They too will repent. And they too will believe. That's the end result. That's the objective for all Christian living. Yes, we are to be pilgrims and strangers. Yes, we are to hold our possessions loosely. Yes, we are to not entangle ourselves with the philosophies of this world. But it's not merely that we might get a commendation. It's not merely that we might get a medal or a reward in heaven. It's not merely that we might even store up our heavenly treasures. That's important, but that's not the end result. That's not the end game, so to speak. The end result is the desire that others might also come to faith. We are to be evangelistic. We are to be those who would live the gospel so that others might come to a realization of their own sin, that they might come to a realization that they need the Savior that we have. And thus, in the day of visitation, if we are faithful, if we are obedient, if we have done what we have been called to do, if we have been pilgrims and strangers in this world, then others will also join us. Others will also follow Christ. Others will repent. Others will believe. And that then is the result. We're told to abstain from fleshly lusts. We recognize we can't do that in and of ourselves. In the flesh, we fail. Even as Paul said in Romans 7, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" But of course, that's a rhetorical question, because we already know who has delivered us, the one who has promised that he will provide an avenue of escape. In any temptation, he has been tempted in every way such as we. He has secured the victory. He's provided the example for us to follow. And it's by his grace that we are also guaranteed that we may stumble, but we will not fall. We are sealed. We are guaranteed. Salvation is not conditional. It's not temporary. If he's given us eternal life, then he has given us eternal life. And thus, though many today would say that we better be careful so that we don't forfeit our salvation, if you're truly saved, you're never going to forfeit your salvation. Because we're told that he will hold us in his hand, and if we are held in his hand and his hand is held in the Father's hand, then that's a double guarantee that we cannot lose our salvation. But on the other hand, we also must be aware of the fact that we must show forth fruit. We must show forth an evidence of our faith. If he has said, believe and be baptized, then we ought to believe and be baptized. If he has told us to do this and not do that, then we ought to do this and not do that. The problem with that is that many people read into Scripture of things that he's never promised or never told us to do or not to do. Many times we have the same tendency that the Pharisees had, that tendency of man to add to the Word of God. We must recognize that we are accountable to God's holy standard. And yes, there is a matter of conscience. Yes, there is a matter of individual conviction. We must be tolerant of other brethren in the sense that we must recognize that not everybody comes to the same understanding of the same conviction at the same time that every other believer does. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean compromise the truth of the Word of God. We must hold fast to those things that remain. We must hold fast to the historical teachings of Christianity, the historical understanding of the foundation of the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles, with the chief foundation being the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to the traditions of man. It's the historical understanding and the practices of the faithful ones who have gone before that we might thus retain the truth. And that we might live the truth for this generation and any succeeding generation for as long as the Lord shall tarry. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised that he will be with us always, even until the end of the age. And that ought to motivate us to further obedience, to further faithfulness, to do that which he has called us to do. And if we are living our pilgrim lifestyles, if we are living as strangers in this world, then we will also be identified as those who speak of our heavenly home, of our heavenly citizenship, of the need to know the one who is that King of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We talk a lot about presidential politics, or we talk a lot about the economy, but we have a King of kings who is higher than any other presidential candidate. We have a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who has an economy and an ability to provide for his people far better than any earthly economy or any man-made system of economics. Therefore, we ought to be quick to proclaim the salvation that is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to tell the story, 387.
Of Jesus and His love.
him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any thoughts concerning strangers and pilgrims this morning from 1 Peter 2? When we stumble, we need to continue to repent. No. But we also have his assurance that he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And he will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. Yes. And if we deny or delay with regard to the visitation of mercy, then there will ultimately be that day of visitation of wrath and justice. Amen. Yes. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah, he won't concede that they were targeted because they were Christians. And yet it is a sense in which it's a demonstration of their faith, because as they saw things developing there, they might have quickly been tempted with, you know, if he's saying, "Are you a Christian?" and somebody says no and he shoots him in the leg, and then somebody else says yes and he shoots him in the head. As he goes down the line, you would think that there might have been some who would have been tempted to say, "Well, no, I'm not," just because they think that they might live a little longer. But in a sense, it's a demonstration of their faith, because they didn't back away from what they believed. And there's countless examples of that in the Middle East as well. When ISIS shows up at the door, and you know they're saying, "Are you a Christian?" The easy thing to be, or the easy thing to do, would say, "No, I'm a Muslim," and yet, many of them, so many of them, acknowledge their faith, and they proclaim the truth, and they are killed as a result of it. They are indeed martyrs for the cause of Christ. And yet the modernists, those who portray a universalist type religion, they don't want to concede that there's that kind of faith that will stand for truth. They want to make it all relative. They want to make it all, whatever you want to believe is okay. And if you hold to any biblical standard, then you're the bad guy. But God says otherwise. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's that assurance that, you know, he's the one. We're told to fear not the one who can kill your physical body, but the one who can destroy both body and soul. And on the other hand, there is that promise that those who suffer for the cause of Christ, those who die in defense of the name of Christ, will have that eternal reward. For it's not the kind of eternal reward that the Muslim promised the 72 virgins that wait them if they kill somebody in the pursuit of their cause. No, this is a holy faith. It's a holy reward, and it's eternal reward by the hand of Almighty God. Yes. North Carolina. Yeah. Yeah. The racists read racism into anything they want to use it for, but they don't want to use Christian persecution as what it is. Yeah. Yes. Amen. Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.